keep those three as well as all the rest of them on our prayer list. Keep them in your prayers. Paulie's not feeling well as well. Okay. So the last stanza of that hymn that we just sang, nothing between, in many hard trials, even when hard trials come, though the whole world against me convene, watching with prayer and much self-denial, triumph at last with nothing between. We have trials in our lives. We have crises that come up at various times. And we're going to look at an example of some advice and some things that happened in the life of Isaiah, in the ministry of Isaiah, as he ministered to the then king Ahaz. And we're going to look at that out of Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for allowing us to be here today. Lord, it's been a while, and Lord, you hold the weather in your hands, and yet, Lord, we had a desire to be here, and so, Lord, we're grateful that we're able to be back, and we thank you for each one that's here. We pray for those who are struggling in their health or may have to work today and would rather be here but are unable to do so. Lord, we pray for them as well, and we just pray that today would be a blessing to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. All right, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9. And we're going to see a crisis come up in the life of not only the king, but also the people of Israel as well, and the people of Judah particularly. A crisis came up. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with that we sang about where trials come into our life? What do we do about that? Well, we're told that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So if we have something come up in our life, there should be something we can find in the Word of God to be a help to us. And I hope this morning we can glean some lessons out of this passage. Let's just read down through the story. And just these nine verses, and then we'll get into it. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up towards Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Ahaz was troubled. All the people of Judah were troubled as well. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, that would be Pekah. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. So that's the passage we're going to look at. Now, before we get into it, and again, our message this morning is on the brink of crisis. What do you do in that case? Well, there are a couple of kinds of crises that come into our lives, or can come into our lives. And we'll discuss two of them briefly. There's the snake in the grass crisis. Well, what's that? That's you're walking along and all of a sudden a snake pops out. You have no warning. You have no idea, you know, where this came from, but all of a sudden you've got trouble to deal with. There's that kind of crisis. And now that's not the one kind that Ahaz here. Ahaz has a bit of a warning. But there are times when a crisis will just spring up on you without warning. Those we prepare for by getting into the Word of God and learning what God would have us to do in times of trouble. I think of a man that was in the Vietnam War by the name of Dave Reaver. And what happened to him was a phosphorus grenade hit him. They were in a boat going up and down the river there in Vietnam. The phosphorus grenade hit him. It actually lodged in his body. They took it, he was basically on fire. They took him, heaved him over the side of the boat. And as he hit the water, he said something you really wouldn't expect. He said, "Though he slay me, yet will I serve him." Later on, people told him that that's what he said. Of course, he was a strong Christian at that time and still is if he hasn't gone home to be with the Lord. But that there was a snake in the grass kind of crisis came into his life. He was on fire. He didn't expect that morning when he got up, but that's what happened. And he didn't remember even saying that, but there was preparation in his soul that when that crisis came, he said, "God, I trust you. Even if you kill me, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to serve you." See, that's snake in the grass kind of trouble. There's also the kind that we might call lions roaring in the distance crises. What are those? The Bible uses that analogy a couple of times. We won't bother turning to those. But that's where you can hear the lion roaring out there, and you know he's on the prowl. You know he is hunting. And you know that you might be his next target. And so that's the kind of crisis we're going to look at. And those, we have some time to prepare. We have some time to do the right thing. And Ahaz faced a lion roaring in the distance crisis. He faced that kind of crisis. There was this daunting confederacy that was coming up against Judah. And he was right to be troubled by that. It presented a threat to Ahaz personally. Because as we read down through there, I think it was about, it was in verse 6, this confederacy, these two leaders of Syria and of Ephraim, had in mind that they already had somebody handpicked, that they were going to depose Ahaz and put this other person in his place. So he personally was at risk, but also the whole house of David was in trouble here or at risk. Because they were going to basically come in, invade, and take over, make it a vassal state, if you will. And we see this had an effect. Of course, you would think it would. If you go to verse 2 again, "And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved." Speaking of Ahaz. "And the heart of his people was also moved, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." So you think of how the trees will shake, not necessarily fall over, but they're shaking in a violent wind. And so they're shook up, if you will. They're really anticipating things to not necessarily go very well. And what we're going to see here is there are, I've identified 10 different things that are in this passage that if we're facing an impending crisis, that these 10 things might be a help to us. And I know some of you are saying, "Oh no, a 10-point outline. I'll keep moving, or I'll try." But and look at it this way as well. These things might be helpful for you if a crisis is coming your way and you see it coming. What do I do? What should my attitude and my spirit be like? How should I approach that? But it also might be something that's valuable to you if you know somebody else that's in a crisis or that a crisis is looming on the horizon, if you will. You might be able to take some of these things and apply them and be a help to others as well. And finally, at the end of this, we're going to apply this too. You know, you might be here and saying, "Well, I don't even know the Lord yet. I don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ yet." Well, that's a really big crisis, and we'll deal with that at the end. That's probably the worst crisis you can possibly have if you leave this life in that condition. Okay, so let's look at some of these things. First one, don't curl up in a ball and just do nothing. You know, sit, curl up in your bed and suck your thumb and say, oh no, now what do I do? Ahaz, even before Isaiah came to him, he stayed active. He knew that there was probably an impending siege coming up. And so we see God being careful here to record where we find him. Well, where did we find him? We found him in, let's see, where is it? Verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. That's pretty specific. God said, right here is where he is. But what would he have been doing up there? Well, if you have a siege coming, one of the things, probably the primary thing that you really need to be concerned about is conserving a water source. You don't make it very long if you don't have water. So most commentators, and I think it's pretty valid, believe that the reason he was up there was because he was checking out where can we preserve water so that if this siege comes, we at least have water for the people. So he wasn't just sitting around doing nothing. And that's the way our attitude should be when something comes into our life. Very often what God expects us to do is do everything we can do, and then he'll make up the difference. And I'm reminded of one of David's mighty men, a man by the name of Eleazar. I'll read this for you out of 2 Samuel chapter 23. And beginning in verse 9, we have this account of a battle that Eleazar, this mighty man of David, found himself in. And after him, and it had named one of the other ones prior to that, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. Everybody else ran off. Everybody turned tail and run. Eleazar is not going to do that. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. He just kept fighting. It got to the point where if he wanted to put down his sword, he could not, because his hand cramped around the handle of the sword, and he just kept swinging. Okay? What did Eleazar do? He basically did everything he could possibly do. But then what's the next comment? And we read this. Verse 10, and he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned unto him only to spoil. Isn't that nice? They all showed up when it was time to split up the goodies. But what was that one phrase there in the middle? It said his hand clave to the sword, but the Lord gave the victory. It wouldn't have mattered how hard Eleazar had tried and fought. If God had not helped, it would have been in vain. So that's the way God wants us to approach things. If a crisis is coming up, do everything you know how to do, as long as it's something that's not dishonoring to the Lord. Do everything you know how to do, and then trust God to make up the difference. And there are sometimes, well, there's what I like to call the ask, seek, and knock principle out of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talked about asking, seeking, and knocking with certain prayer requests. And you might look at that and casually and say, well, what's the difference? Well, asking. Asking is when you have a need that there's very little, if anything, that you can do about it. So you have to ask God. Say, Lord, please, I need this. I can't appropriate it for myself. There's not much I can do. I'm just trusting you to do what's right for your child. Then there's also the kind of need and prayer where you're knocking. Well, what do you knock on? You knock on a door. Why do you knock on the door? Because the door is shut and you can't get it open. Okay? So that's an obstacle between you and the thing that you believe that you need in your life. And so there are times when you pray and you knock. You say, Lord, there is this obstacle here. I cannot get past it. I'm not going to try to bash down the door. Lord, take this obstacle away. But then there are also those prayer requests where you seek. What does that mean? That means there are some things I can do. Now, I got to trust God in the middle of it, and I got to trust God to make up the difference of what I cannot do, but there are those times when God expects you to do what you can do. So Ahaz here was doing what was possible for him to do. So don't curl up in a ball and do nothing. Next one, take advantage of the available fellowship, encouragement, and counsel that you have. Isaiah, he came with a message of encouragement and counsel from the Lord. And we read about that. And, you know, one thing that I thought about as I was studying this was something to consider. Isaiah had probably a significant contact with the life of Ahaz. Isaiah was the counselor and encourager and prophet to Ahaz's grandfather, Uzziah, and to his father, and now to Ahaz. He wasn't a stranger. He was a trusted confidant, if you will. He was a trusted preacher of the word and prophet of that generation. And, you know, that's worthy of noting, that this was a trusted person. Ahaz could listen to whatever Isaiah had to say and say, you know, you've been around the block a little bit. But again, we need to take advantage of when God makes possible for us to have some fellowship, when an impending crisis is coming, that we take advantage of that. We don't say, hey, I got it. Isn't that the way, especially us men, isn't that the way we are? No problem, I've got it. No, I don't need any help. I don't need anything. But God knew that Ahaz needed some counsel here. He needed some advice. He needed somebody to stand alongside of him a bit. He needed someone to encourage him to do what was right. And God will send somebody alongside you if you need somebody. There are times when, yeah, maybe we do feel like we're having to go it alone. But notice what happened here. Ahaz didn't say, hey, somebody, go find Isaiah. I need somebody to talk to. God sent Isaiah to him. If we look back in the passage, look in verse 3 again. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah. He's not speaking to Ahaz directly. He said, then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou, and he goes on and says, take your son with you. So a couple things we see there. God knows exactly where you are because he gives him instruction and said, this is where Ahaz is. Go meet him there. And a better GPS was never developed than God knowing where you're at. And so God knew where Ahaz was, and so he told Isaiah. And he gave there was some urgency to this. God told Isaiah, go now. So God knows when you need someone beside you. God knows where you are when you need someone beside you. And again, just resist that impulse to say, well, no, sorry, Isaiah, you know, I got this, no problem. you can go on with your business. I've got it all under control. Resist the impulse to do that. Take advantage of it. Watch for God to bring somebody into your life that's going to be a blessing to you when you're on the brink of crisis. And Solomon, he highlighted the value of this. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. I'm going to begin there and go down through verse 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth. Not a good thing. For he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Verse 12 then of Ecclesiastes 4. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So Solomon knew the value of not being alone in the middle of a crisis. And then my point here is take advantage of available fellowship, encouragement, and counsel. Well, counsel is important as well. Proverbs 11, verse 14 says this, Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Another one, Proverbs 24, verse 6. For by wise counsel thou shalt make war, and in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. That keeps coming up. There is safety in the multitude of counselors. One more, and this one bridges encouragement and wise counsel. Proverbs 15, verses 22 and 23. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Now here's the encouragement part, verse 23. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. When somebody says, hey, I've got something from the Lord to help you out in the middle of this trouble and in the middle of whatever it is you're going through, that brings joy to the heart of the hearer. And a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Proverbs 25, verse 11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. You know, it's a blessed thing. It's a wonderful thing. So that's the second thing. Number three, be alert for hints of the gracious intentions of God. You know, maybe it won't be overt. Maybe it'll be a little bit subtle. But look for indications and hints that God wants to be gracious in whatever situation you're in. Well, where's that in this story, Pastor? Well, what was Isaiah instructed? Who was he instructed to take along? He was instructed to take along his son, Shear Jashub. Well, what does Shear Jashub mean? How would you like to have to spell that in first grade? What's your name, son? Shear Jashub. There are some worse ones in the Bible, but not exactly a very prominent name. His name means a remnant will return. A remnant will return. So while the immediate circumstance seemed very dire, this prophetic name that was given to Isaiah's son, it expressed God's intention that there would be a future. You know, sometimes we need to hear that. That everything's not going to fall so far to pieces that there's no future left. That this is it. This is going to be the end of me. There's no hope. And so God said, take your boy with you. Take Shear Jashub with you. And I would assume that Ahaz and Isaiah was, of course, the prominent prophet of that day. I would assume that probably Ahaz knew this young man's name. And here was a young man that commentators differ on this and Bible scholars on chronology of this, but probably 6 to 10 year old little boy. Not real old, but what did that do? That hinted at the truth that this was not some shot in the dark, some very, very abrupt prophecy or promise of God. This promise had some legs. This had been around for 6 to 10 years that, yeah, things might get bad, but God is going to bring back a remnant. It's not going to be the end. And so if Ahaz picked up on that, that was a bit of an encouragement, and we should look at things that way, to look back at the promises of God that we learned of when our days were in the light, and now darkness is coming. And a crisis is coming, and we can't abandon those. Remember those promises, those hints of the gracious intentions of God in our life. We should latch on to those when we see crisis coming. Don't understand that God has said it's not hopeless. It's not forever. It's not ultimate defeat. And so another thing is that it was effectively, again, a reminder of previously revealed promise, but it was also an inference that this confederacy was not going to succeed. Now, God's going to give some details through Isaiah of how this confederacy is not going to succeed, but the fact that Shear Jashub was there, it gives you a little bit of hint. If God promised that, and God's word and his counsel can never be defeated, and there's going to be a remnant that is going to remain, that tells me this confederacy isn't gonna ultimately succeed. And so that is being alert for the gracious intentions of God. Number four, take heed. Now, the Bible uses that phrase quite a bit. What does that mean, to take heed? Does that mean simply to allow something to come into our ears and we intellectually absorb it? No, it's a lot more than that. It's more than simply hearing something. It means to pay extremely careful attention, really focus on it. And so Isaiah starts out and he tells Ahaz, he said, you need to take heed. You need to pay very diligent attention to this if you're going to make it through this crisis successfully. And not only does it carry the idea of paying very close attention to something, it has the idea as well of just embracing that thing and saying, I'm not letting go of this. This is precious. And so Ahaz is told by Isaiah, what I'm about to tell you, take heed. Pay very close attention and then make it your own. Take it to yourself. Embrace it. Cherish what the words that God is going to speak to your situation. And so that was take heed. Here's a tough one for us. Isaiah tells Ahaz, be quiet. Now that doesn't mean don't say a word. That means in your spirit, be quiet. Don't be troubled. Don't be like the raging sea within. Well, have you ever had times when you just struggled to be quiet inside? I'm sure we all have. When you see that trouble and that crisis is coming, and maybe you lose a little sleep over it. Maybe there's anxiety that builds up within. But the Holy Spirit says to you, be quiet. Now, where does quietude come from? What is the thing that destroys any possibility of being quiet within? Quietude's a manifestation of having an attitude of trust. And in this case, if I trust God, I can be quiet within. I can be quiet within. Just a couple of verses that lend themselves. This isn't an isolated kind of idea. In trusting in God, one of the things God tells us to do, again, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Isaiah 26 gives us a hint. Verse 3, if we keep our minds stayed on God, that word stayed means to lean on. That means to trust and rely upon. The Lord, I'm going to lean on you. I'm going to stay upon you. And we have that hymn, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed. We have that in our hymnology. But Isaiah 26:3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, that quietness within. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Why? God doesn't leave any doubt, because he trusteth in thee. Remember what I said? That's where quietude comes from. It comes from trusting in God. So if we keep our minds stayed on God, that quietness can be there. If we know that we know that we know that he is God and there is no other God, and we trust in him, that also helps. Psalm 46 verse 10 says this, be still, be quiet, and know that I am God. If you know that there is no other God other than him, and he's all that you need, just be still and know that he is God, and he'll take care of it. Another thing that we can do, and this comes from the New Testament, is to press down that any anxiety that we are prone to have. No anxious care allowed. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing. In the Greek, you know what nothing means? Nothing. Be careful. And that word careful there doesn't mean, just whatever happens, happens. It means don't have anxious thoughts. Don't have anxious care. Don't be wringing your hands. Paul goes on, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Why? Because we can be still and know that He is God. And so we lift our prayers to Him. Be careful in nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Just tell it to God. We have that hymn too, don't we? Tell it to Jesus. You know, just tell Him. Just tell Him. Don't allow, well, but can't I just hang on to a little bit of anxiety? No. Do you trust Him? If you do, there's no need for it. There's no need to be careful, to have anxious, fretful care. We also will have that spirit of quietude, or it'll be robbed from us, actually, is more what I meant to say. If we think too far ahead, or if we try to handle tomorrow's trouble today. Now, this really doesn't fit into the passage, but I thought I'd throw it in here as a warning for us to something to avoid. Jesus spoke of this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, take therefore no thought for the morrow. Now, that doesn't mean don't plan ahead for anything. But what He's talking about here again is anxious thought. Be at peace about tomorrow. You just worry about today. Be at peace about the trouble that you're going to have to handle tomorrow is the way where this verse is going. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. You'll have plenty of time to deal with tomorrow's evil tomorrow. Okay? Just deal with today's evil today. And that's kind of what Ahaz was doing. He's walking around seeing, well, where can we preserve some water for a siege? And he was taking care of today's trouble. And so again, you know, Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't allow anxious thought today for things that are you're going to have to deal with tomorrow. Just deal with today. So that keeps us from peace, from being able to be quiet. So I just thought I'd throw that last one in there. So what else? What are some other ones? And we're on the downhill pole now. Fear not. Verse 4 there again. And say unto him, take heed. We got that one out of the way. Be quiet. Be still in your spirit. Fear not. Fear not. We won't fear if we understand God's perfect love for His children. That's one thing that'll keep us from being fearful. 1 John 4:18, the second half of it, says of that verse says, perfect love casteth out fear. If we understand the love that God has for us, that'll remove all fear. If He loves us, if we have half of an understanding of how much He loves us, we really have nothing to fear. We have nothing to be anxious about. We won't fear if we believe that our confidence in God is not misplaced. If we really believe we can trust Him, again, this fear can come in again with that attitude of distrust. But listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed. I know Him. I know His person. I know His nature. I know His characteristics. I know His attributes. I know how I know Him in relationship. He said, I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded. He was fully convinced of this. I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him all the way to the end, against that day. Paul said, I can trust Him all the way to the end. I know Him. I know what He's like. And I know I can trust Him all the way to heaven, all the way into His presence. And we also won't fear if we're convinced that God has a plan for us. You know, if you're a child of God, God has a plan for you. Jeremiah 29, very familiar verse 11. And I know this applies specifically to Israel and Judah, to God's chosen nation, but it applies to us as well. If we look in the New Testament and we turn to a bunch of verses, I could show you that God has a plan for each of us. That God, if you're His child, He has a plan all the way through this life for you. How well we submit to that plan, that's a whole nother sermon, but we won't go there. But in Jeremiah 29:11, we read this. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. You know God thinks about you. I think in Psalms, David twice, he talks about how that if I tried to count up all the times that God, and this is a loose paraphrase, if I tried to count up all the times that God thinks about me, I couldn't even number them. Would to God that we thought about him as much as he thinks about us. But David said, I couldn't even number the amount of times God thinks about me. But here in Jeremiah assures God's nation, God's people, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil." I don't want bad things for you. To give you what? An expected end. God said, I've got a plan for you. Don't worry. It might look like everything's going crazy, but I am going to give you an expected end. You've got my word on it. So, fear not, Isaiah tells Ahaz. And we have all kinds of reasons not to fear when a crisis is on the horizon. Number 7, don't be faint-hearted. Verse 4, again, "And say unto him, take heed." Got that covered. "Be quiet in your spirit, fear not, neither be faint-hearted." And it goes on, for what reason? "For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah." By the way, the reason he calls Pekah the son of Remaliah is because Pekah had Remaliah assassinated. Nice guy, huh? He had Remaliah assassinated. He was one of his captains, and back there in verse 1, it says, "Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel." In God's mind, Remaliah was the king. Pekah had no business being the king. So he just calls him the son of Remaliah. And so he gives a reason why Ahaz would be upset. He gives the reason there, but he says, don't be faint-hearted on account of them. Now, let me point out a differentiation here. There's a difference between fainting and being faint-hearted. We're told, if we just keep persevering and we faint not, God will come through. We have that word elsewhere. Well, there's a difference between fainting and being faint-hearted. Fainting is external. Fainting is, Lord, I just fell on my face. I ran out of gas. I couldn't do it. I give up. Being faint-hearted is an internal thing. Fainting is external. Being faint-hearted is internal. He's basically telling him, don't be a wimp. Be courageous. Be strong. That's the difference there. Show an attitude of resolve and strength. Well, but Lord, it's going to be really bad. Yeah, but I'm greater. I'm greater. Just keep your resolve. Be strong. Don't be faint-hearted. Because if God can be trusted, this is a very reasonable exhortation from Isaiah. In the New Testament, we have similar exhortations. 1 Corinthians 15:58, we're told, be steadfast, immovable. Just be strong within. Just hold your ground, so to speak. And in 1 Corinthians 16, in the next chapter, Paul tells the church there at Corinth, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men. Now, that doesn't mean give up like men. That means to acquit yourself. That means to conduct yourself. Be manly. I think our society could use that advice a little bit. Quit you like men. Be strong. Okay, so in the New Testament, we have the same thing. God doesn't want us to be faint-hearted and wringing our hands. And so Ahaz was facing something tough, but God had Isaiah tell him, don't be faint-hearted. Have a spirit of resolve and strength within while you trust God. Another thing, be open to the possibility that it may not be as bad as it seems. And I'll put this in here, regardless of the crisis, it's never bigger than God. But here, Ahaz is going to find something out that the man of God tells him that's going to help him to understand, I thought this was really bad, but maybe It's bad enough, but maybe it's not as bad as I thought it was going to be. From man's perspective, this confederacy looked like real trouble. But God knew exactly what was going on. God had them even on a timetable. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. In fact, we better back up into 4. And say unto him, take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. Okay, we got those 4. For the notice the way he describes them. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands. What is a smoking firebrand? That's a stick taken out of the fire that it has a little bit of red on the end of it, but it's more smoke than it is fire. Okay, and that's how God describes these two men. So I'm sure Ahaz probably didn't think that that's what was going on here. He probably thought these guys are going to come in and burn me up. And God said, not so fast. They're just about ready to burn out. They're not catching fire. They're on the way downhill. They're on the way out. Ahaz didn't know that necessarily, but God revealed that to him and showed him it's not really as bad as you think. They're not as strong as you think they are. And so he goes on and said, okay, they have fierce anger, the end of verse 4, Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken counsel against thee, saying, okay, so the nation of Syria, Ephraim as well, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. And we'll see a little bit more when he gives them a little bit more detail. But here he's saying, look, this isn't as bad as you think it is. Now, there might be times when it is as bad as we think it is. But you know what? God's always bigger. God's always bigger. And so this confederacy looked like a lot of trouble, but God knew what was going on. And God revealed that they were on the verge of essentially, they were going to burn out pretty soon. And so, you know, again, even if our assessment is correct, 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If it's God versus Remaliah's son Pekah and Rezin, God wins. It's a two-hit fight. He hits them, they hit the ground. That's it. It's not complicated. Okay, so that was number 8. Be open to the fact that maybe you don't realize it's not quite as bad as it seems, and even if it is, God's able. Number 9, realize that man's counsel will never subvert God's counsel. If God said, I'm going to do something, you can take that to the bank. The world has its purposes, but God always is going to accomplish his purpose regardless of the situation. And so God delivers this very emphatic declaration. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, God says this. Thus saith, notice the next word, or 2 words, the Lord God. He's not just God, he's Lord. He is sovereign over all things. The Bible teaches that in so many places, it's probably would be hard to number them up. He said, here's the Lord, what the Lord God said. Those guys can think they're a big deal, but here's what the Lord God says. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. The words that they spoke, it's actually a twofold declaration there. Their counsel, their plan is what he's talking about there in the beginning. He said, it's not going to stand, and what they purpose to do, it will not come to pass. It's so a twofold declaration there from God. The counsel, their words, their stated intentions, their desires of bringing evil to Ahaz and to Judah. God said it's going to fall to the ground, and their purposed actions are not going to occur. It's just not going to happen. And the way God denounces these actions, it kind of reflects the way that when God wants to accomplish something, that he does it too. He performs his will in a similar way. What does he do? He declares something, then he performs it. That's the way and that's where our promises come from, and then we see God being good to his promises. I was reminded when I was studying for this from Job chapter 23. Job finally is starting to kind of get an idea of what's going on. And in Job chapter 23, verse 13 and 14, he says this, "But he is in one mind." God's not double-minded. God doesn't say, "Well, maybe I'll do this. Well, no, maybe I'll do that." Or I have a fallback plan, plan three. No, God doesn't do that. Job said, you know, I kind of understand God a bit. He is in one mind. And then the next thing he says, very wise, and who can turn him? Who's going to grab God by the ear and turn him around and say, "Oh, no, God, you're not going to do that"? No, not happening. So Job says, "But he is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth," that's his intention. His intention and his thoughts and his stated word. Job goes on, "And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth." He just does what he desires to do. "For he performeth the thing that is appointed." Now this is precious. "For me." Job said that his plan isn't so big that I'm not included in it. He performs the things that he has appointed for me. He has a plan for me. And then Job finishes it off and saying, well, okay, that was good for Job. God has a plan for Job, and he does things and he does whatever he wants. But what about me? Well, Job finishes off verse 14 and says this, "And many such things are with him." He does this pretty often. That's the way God works. But what he's saying about Rezin and Pekah is he's saying they're not going to pull it off the way I can pull it off. They might have their plan and their scheme and their stated intentions, but their counsel is going to fall to the ground and their plan is not going to happen because I have a different plan. So realizing man's counsel is never going to defeat God's counsel. Solomon adds some things. Here's one very pertinent. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. "There are many devices in a man's heart." Pekah and Rezin had some plans. "Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." If I'm in disagreement with God and I want to go this way and do something, and God says, no, that's not going to happen, I'm doing this, God wins. God wins. Later on, even in Isaiah here, he's going to tell the people here, his people, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." This is Isaiah 54:17. "And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment," the tongues of Rezin and Pekah rose up against, and they were going to do some things, they thought, "that shall rise up against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn." You'll have the last word. "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." If you're a servant of God, they can rail against you all you want. But ultimately, if God is for you, them being against you isn't gonna accomplish much. And at the end of the day, your heritage is you will stand up and you will have the last word. And so realize that man's counsel is never going to subvert God's counsel. Last one, believe God. Believe God. Unbelief will short-circuit God's plan to bless. Isaiah's last admonition, it comes in the form of a warning. Let's look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." If you don't believe, if you don't trust me, you're not going to receive the blessing that I've spoken to you. And so it comes in the form of a conditional promise. If you believe, I can bless you this way. And notice also in verses 8 and 9, God gives Ahaz even a little more reason to trust him and to believe. Look at verses 8 and 9. "And the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, and it shall not even be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And then he goes on and says, if you will not believe, you won't be established. This isn't going to happen. So, but what were those couple of verses? What was he telling him through Isaiah? He was saying, it's not two nations, Ahaz. It's two men. I take out the two men who are on the way out already, and the nations aren't coming against you. It's not this huge group of almost innumerable bunch of people. It's two men, and I can deal with that quite easily. So here he gives him even more reason to trust him. He pulls the curtains back, so to speak, and says to him, look, I don't have to deal with Syria, and I don't have to deal with all of Ephraim. I just got to take care of two men, and they are on their way out. Trust me, Ahaz. Trust me. And so we get to, through those 10 things, I hope that was a help to you. And I have a couple verses here. I guess before we go on, we'll do it. We'll look at them. Hebrews 11:6. I'll just go through these rapid fire. To be pleasing to God, you need to trust him. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And also to be eligible to receive. What did James say? James said, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. God demands that we believe, that we trust him. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Hebrews also speaks of this idea of an evil heart of unbelief that the children of Israel had during the Exodus wanderings. And he said they always err in their heart. Well, in what way? It didn't matter how many times God came through. The next time, they just didn't trust him. They just didn't trust him. It didn't matter how many times God was put to the test and proved himself. The next time something came up, they just didn't trust him. And Isaiah is telling Ahaz, don't be like that. And so just some final thoughts. God expects us to be wise. And we've talked a lot to the people of God this morning and to people that know the Lord and how to deal with trials and crises. Let me just throw this in at the end. I promised you I would do this. For those that may not yet know the Lord, for whatever reason, you've never made it a priority. You feel stuck and you'd like to know him, but you just never have made that commitment and sought him with all your heart. These principles work for you as well. Let me go through them quick. First of all, let me say this. You're on the brink of the greatest crisis of all. You leave this life and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never repented and exercised a saving faith in him. If you leave this life that way, you are separated from God forever and ever and ever. That is the biggest crisis anyone can face. So how do these things apply to me if I don't know the Lord? Well, first thing, seek God. Just like Ahaz was active, don't just sit and do nothing and hope God saves you. We're told in the scripture that if we don't know the Lord, we're to seek him, we're to strive, we're to press into the kingdom of God. And in another place, in the Gospels, it tells us that this kingdom of God for now suffereth violence. It suffers just a do or die effort, and the violent take it by force. Not that we work our way to salvation, but we need to give it everything we have. The Bible teaches that. So seek God. That's number one. Don't just do nothing. Number two, the believers in Christ that are here, we are your counsel to handle. We are your counsel or your gospel, human gospel resources for encouragement and counsel. We're here to help you. Like Isaiah was there for Ahaz, we're here. God's brought you into this place. God's brought us into this place. We are here for you. Number three, you don't need mere hints of God's grace. It's just there. God longs to exercise grace in your life and give you what you do not deserve, salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, just like Ahaz was told, take heed. Whatever gospel truth that God has opened your eyes to up to this point, take heed. Grab onto it. Cherish it. Ask God to make it even more real to you as you seek Him. Number five, get quiet before God. Once you have some of those things, get before Him and say, Lord, I need You. I don't want to be anxious because I can't trust You. And get quiet before God and pray, Lord, help me. Lord, I have some, maybe it's, Lord, I have unbelief. Help thou my unbelief. Like that one man who needed healing for his child. But get quiet before God and go to Him. Ultimately, we're here for you, but ultimately it's God that's going to save you. We can only point you in the right direction. And let the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ do the rest. Another thing, don't entertain baseless fear. What do I mean by that? What did Jesus say? All that come unto me, what? I will in no wise cast out. You don't have to be afraid that if you come to God, God's way, He will never, never, never cast you out. Spurgeon used to tell his audiences when he was preaching, he said, if you come to Him the way He has prescribed for you to come to Him, and He casts you out, you'll be the first one He ever did. He won't cast you out. He'll embrace you. The Bible says all heaven breaks out over one sinner that repents. All heaven breaks out in joy and rejoicing. In other words, number seven, don't be faint-hearted. I know it's tough if you know that you aren't in a relationship with Christ yet. It's easy to be disheartened because of that. But stay strong in your seeking. Don't be faint-hearted. Keep pursuing God. A.W. Tozer wrote that old book, The Pursuit of God. Keep pursuing Him. Don't be faint-hearted. Number eight, understand that your condition is not hopeless because you have the promises of God. Number nine, God's will for you is to repent, believe, and be saved. Only you can subvert His will. God's will can't be subverted in your life unless you do it. Number 10, and we're about done. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's a conditional promise too. Ahaz was given a promise. He was told, if you don't believe, it's not going to be established. You won't be established. But I'll say to you, God has given you a promise, a conditional promise. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I don't mean believe with your head, with your intellect. I mean put your faith in Him and trust what He did for you. If you do that, you can trust that God's promise is good. So these 10 things, they apply to us as believers, but I hope you've seen that if you don't know the Lord yet, they apply to you too. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and we'll be done. Father, we thank You for this passage out of Isaiah. We thank You that Lord, You give us a clear path for times when crisis is on the horizon. You help us to see how we should act wisely. But Lord, I pray most of all for those who maybe have come here today and they don't know You. They think maybe, well, I've been a good person or I've gone to church and I've done this and that and the other thing. And yet, Lord, they've never come to that place where they've exercised repentance toward You, faith toward your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never done that. And they might not even fully understand what all that means. But, Lord, I pray for them as well. I pray, Lord, that You take them down that narrow way that leads to the straight gate and then bring them through so that they can have new life in Your Son. And Father, we pray also for the meeting downstairs now, the time we're going to spend fellowshipping around a meal. Lord, I pray for the food that you'd bless it. I pray for each one, soul that walks through those doors, that you'd help us meet the need of their souls through your you. And Lord, also we just pray that it'll be a blessing for your people as we gather around the table. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We will see you all downstairs.